And if you look in the bulletin there, you're going to feel a jolt of fear and anxiety as you see one tremendous paragraph filled with names. Or maybe that anxiety is my own. John and I, several weeks back, were discussing Advent, what we should preach about, and it seemed like a genius idea at the time. Well, John, you'll take the Matthew passage of the genealogy, and I'll take the Luke passage of the genealogy. That's exciting, and we'll come at this both ways. And I realized afterwards I should have taken the Matthew one, because that's the better one. No, no. I'm actually kidding. I'm thrilled today about this, although you might not think so looking at this bunch of names. So why don't we begin with a prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. And as you remind us in your word, in 2 Timothy and all throughout, Lord, that every word of this scripture is your word to us. It is words spoken out of eternity for each one of us in the midst of our lives that is useful for us for instruction and for building up your people, this church, right here now and this morning. So that's our prayer, Lord. Laying hold of those promises, we pray that even this passage will edify us to your glory this Christmas. In Jesus' name, amen. So you remember, if you were here 2 weeks ago, I was hoping this would follow just the next week after John. So now you're going to have to do some real remembering. And, oh, I'm sorry if you weren't here 2 weeks ago. No, no. But you remember John spoke about the genealogy in Matthew. And it's just interesting to remember this. How does the New Testament begin? It's kind of fun. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. It's kind of exciting that it begins this way for me, because when you read the Greek, the book of the genealogy, that word genealogy, does anyone know what the word in Greek is? Genesis. Very exciting. When you read Genesis, in fact, why is it called Genesis? What does Genesis mean? Well, beginnings, origins, that's right. That's how we all use it, and it's properly so. It's the book of beginnings, the book of origins. It specifically means something else, though. It's the book of generations, which is the same thing if you think about it. What is your origins? My origins is the generation. All throughout Genesis, 10 times through the book of Genesis, in this book of generations, you see, if you've read through Genesis before, you see, these are the generations of so-and-so, these are the generations. And the words are exactly the same as here in the Greek. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's the same thing, which is just kind of fun. So, for example, in Genesis 2, it's wrapping up that glorious first chapter of Genesis, where we're seeing how God is creating the world and everything in it, an amazing series of days, right? The days where he's separating light and darkness, and then making sky and sea, and then the land is appearing, and then he's filling each of those domains. It's this majestic picture of the world coming in, and that is called, in Genesis 2:4, what? This is the book of the Genesis of the heavens and the earth. It's a beautiful, poetic way to think about that. And all through the Bible. And so here the New Testament begins on an Old Testament bang, right? This is the book of the origins, humanly speaking, of Jesus. John's whole point in this sermon, last 2 weeks ago, was to say that that's pretty much what Matthew is showing us here, this exciting fact that Jesus is, in fact, the son of David, the promised son of David, and the promised son of Abraham, the seed of Abraham that was promised all the way back. Here's the Messiah of Israel. It's a message to Israel saying, here he is! And it hits it. Now, that genealogy, I have to just remind you of maybe two things about it. Remember that it started with Abraham, just like it says here. It's the son of David, the son of Abraham. It starts with Abraham and then proceeds up through the generations, comes to David, and then follows the line of kings through Solomon all the way down to Jesus. All right? To Jesus and, you know, his father, well, his adopted heavenly father, Joseph. Luke is a little bit different. If you've looked at the Lucan passage before, there's some differences that come up. So here's the first line of Luke's passage. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli. Now, this is interesting, and I just want to begin by noting, you know, at first you think, all right, it's going to be two genealogies. There are sort of two obvious differences here between the two. The first one is that in Matthew, where he proceeds forward, he starts at Abraham and goes forward generation by generation to Joseph, right, and then to Jesus. Luke goes backwards. Luke starts at Jesus, goes backward through Joseph, and goes all the way back. And they have certain things in common, like David, all right? But then it goes all the way back. Here's the second difference. It doesn't just stop at Abraham. It goes all the way back to who? To Adam. That's actually significant, as we'll see today. But then there's the big thing you can't help but notice. There's huge differences between these two genealogies. Why? Because everybody pretty much from David forward is really different. All right? And let me just show you this. It's just trying to get a picture of this. In Luke, when it talks about Joseph, the son of Heli, in Matthew it says Jacob, the father of Joseph. It's different language here, but the point is, wait a minute, who's Joseph's father anyway? Is it Heli or Jacob? And similarly, Nathan, the son of David, is said to be Jesus' ancestor. But then here it's Solomon that's put forward. It's kind of confusing, so let me clear it up for you. It just sort of looks better this way, if you kind of think about it. In Matthew, both Matthew and Luke start with David and kind of culminate in Joseph. But then they kind of veer out like this. And if you've done genealogies before, that's a little weird. Okay? And on the one side, it tracks Matthew's genealogy, tracks this genealogy through Solomon, and it goes down the royal line, culminating in Jacob, and then you have Joseph. On the other side, it's David's younger son, Nathan, and you come down that line, culminating in Joseph. Okay. Alas, it's even more complicated than that, as you may know if you've studied this passage before. Wow, this is exciting! In fact, in the middle, there's yet another kind of merger of the two lines. We're going to be reading through this, but it'll make sense in a little while. So in other words, both of them refer to David, and there's only one David, folks. There's one King David that it's just referring to. And then it goes, the Matthew's one goes from Solomon down the line of kings that are familiar to all of us. Then the other one, both of them kind of collide here with Shealtiel and his son Zerubbabel. I used to think, well, maybe there's two of them. Yeah, just maybe. I suppose it's logically possible, but highly unlikely. Right? I mean, come on. Zerubbabel is a very odd name. And to be Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, that's pushing it. Okay? This is a collision in 3 points. In other words, I want you to see this. If you get rid of all the rest of the names, it's like this. Boink. Boink. All right? It's kind of like it begins in David, and then they kind of veer apart, and then it comes to Zerubbabel, and then it kind of veers apart, and it comes to Joseph. That's what we're dealing with. All right? And that, my friends, is a challenge to us. I want to put it right on the table. Why? Because here is your classic passage, Christians, where people of bad faith, and it's happened to me, come up to you and say, so what about this passage? Here's an example of the contradiction in the Bible. Has it ever happened to you before? Or have you ever read about it? This is something where this happens all the time. This is an easy one. In other words, this is one of those passages that are difficult to understand, and on account of that, people will come in, not necessarily people coming with good faith questions. They're not coming because, oh, I want the consolation of truth, and I'm trying to figure this out in God's Word. But so often, it's like, no, I'm trying to undermine your reliability and the faithfulness of God's witness through Scripture. So look at this! How about that? Isn't that a contradiction? How could it be? Right? In fact, let me just say that's probably the easier way to look at it. It's like, oh yeah, that's what the world says. And I want to get a principle right up here right now. A principle on the table. So often, the world will come at us with this kind of bad faith approach. And we'll find minutiae in the Bible. I love that word, minutiae. We'll find these ridiculous details, these small parts of the Bible, and try to undermine our faith in the whole thing. And as a principle, I want to make our stand this morning and say, you know what? This is the truth. So, Lord, help me. As I say it before you, I didn't come to the Lord because of this passage. And I did not come to the Lord because of this passage. I came to the Lord because of the experience of the reality of God through the power of the Spirit and the example and the life of Jesus Christ and His resurrected life and that power and what I see working in the community of the saints. And over time, there I was under God's Word, and I've come to see the majesty of it and the consent of all its parts. And it's wonderful. You know? I'm not going to let these minutiae. It's true. It's true. There are parts of Scripture that are harder than others. There are parts that are hard. But I'm not going to let that rob me of the great bulk of Scripture, the great truth of it, which is so evident. Right? But watch out. We still have to answer for it because people come along and say, yeah, but what about this? Isn't it a contradiction? Now, the other side of it is, I want to warn. So there's the one side. It's people who come and watch out for kind of like the bad faith question. Like, what about this? Well, my faith isn't going to fall on it, but we have to be ready to answer it. The other side of this is sometimes you hear in Christian circles, well, that's so kind of lowbrow to go on harmonizing things. I mean, why do we? It's so silly to harmonize Scripture. Have you ever run into this kind of thinking where Christians will say, well, we don't have to harmonize Scripture. If it says one thing somewhere, that's just Lucan theology, and he's explaining it in the context of the early Christian community, and Matthew has a different way. I have a problem with that too, actually. Now let's talk about this. When we talk about the Bible in this church, we believe as a matter of polity, but I personally believe this, and I know many of you do too, that the Bible is God's word to us. It is His very word to us. It means that we can rely on this. It is His truth. And what we follow here is a type of reading scripture which is more or less literal. But I want to be careful about how I use that word, right? Because you say literal and you could get into trouble. What does literal mean? What we don't mean is wooden literalism. Have you ever heard that before? Clunky, 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 where every word in the Bible has to literally correspond to something. Let me explain what I'm talking about. Here's some obvious ones. The parables of Jesus, right? We acknowledge that our Lord comes speaking these stories, these parables, and through these stories, the point of these stories is to teach us spiritual truths about the love of God, about the predicament of mankind, about the nature of the kingdom of God which is coming, right? And you'd sort of be missing the point if you, after all that wonderful, imagine the scene. This is the kind of thing I would do, by the way. I'm sitting there listening to the Good Samaritan. It's like, oh, this beautiful story about the nature of God's love for us. And at the end, it's like, now who are you thinking of with that guy? It's missing the point. It's not pointing to a historical fact, right? It's a story. We all get that, don't we? We also know that in the Bible, there's like hyperbole. What is hyperbole? Exaggeration. There's examples of, what's an example of exaggeration? Anybody? Where does Jesus exaggerate? Classic example. How about this, when he tells you it's better to cut off your hand than that you should sin? It's better that you should pluck out your eye than that you should sin. Is he saying, do Christians anywhere ever, have anyone ever understood that as, well, we go cutting off our hands whenever we sin? No. Well, why then? Because it's obvious from the context that what Jesus is doing is teaching us something important. So horrible is sin that I want you to think about it in relationship to it. It is better for you to lose your hand than to sin against the Lord your Maker. You should be more fearful of offending Him than worried about it. Do you see this? And we all know this intuitively. There's more. How about the poetry of Scripture? Don't you love reading the Psalms? If you're like me, I just love the Psalms. What is it about them? Okay, one of my favorite psalms is this. It's when it's talking about the praise that will issue up from the world to the Lord our God. And when the trees will clap their hands and the mountains will rejoice. That kind of language. Some part of me, when I was younger, would dismiss this. Well, that's just kind of, you know, whatever. That's childish. But, you know, it's funny. The older I get, the more amazed I am by that language. That picture of the trees clapping their hands. It's something Guy likes, it's true, who's only 10 years old. But it's something I like more and more as I get older because it's telling us a truth, a deep truth, that in some way can only be expressed through poetry. You know, I think sometimes in our clunky age, we kind of look down on poetry too much. We say, well, it's just all prosaic, it's language. There's a reason why so much of the Old Testament is written in poetry. Did you ever think about that? Look at the prophets, look at the Psalms, look at how much of the Old Testament is written in this language of poetry. Why? Because there is an ability through poetry to express truths. When it's saying that the trees will clap their hands, this is a revelation to us about the whole of creation involved in the work of God. Maybe it's another, a beautiful way of saying what Paul says in Romans, that the creation groans as it waits for the revealing of the children of God, you and me. Right? It is this vast picture of what God is about, and it's not just kind of like you and me. This is the whole picture. God is redeeming the world in Jesus. Exciting? I think so. But the point is here, we'd be dummies to sit here and insist, oh, I don't see trees clapping their hands. I mean, seriously, no one reads the Bible this way. So we're not wooden literalists. We're not the fools that people say we are. We understand certain nuances of things. One final thing. I've heard this from people before, too. Oh, the Bible's wrong because it talks about sunrise. Yeah. Okay. Bah, humbug. Did you ever hear that one? Do you know what I mean about sunrise? It's like, well, if this is God's word, he would have pointed out that really the earth is going around. Oh, will you stop it? I just want to almost take that thought and throw it out. So God accommodates. This is his kindness to accommodate to us, to our experience of the world. Yes, the sun rises every morning, does it not? He speaks to us where we are, and this is crucial to understand God's word. In other words, when we go talking about the literalism of Scripture, we have to be careful about this. It's filled with parables and stories and poetry and hyperbole and all these kind of things. However, just because I'm saying this, and just because it's true that every single bit of Scripture is God-breathed and good for us and edifying, what am I not saying? Therefore, everything is allegorical, and we might as well throw the whole thing out. Now, actually, there are a lot of parts of Scripture which are pointing to historical facts. You know? It's not okay, as I've read. I was in the store Christmas shopping, and I saw this book which was setting forth Jesus as a sort of an incarnation of Krishna. Have you heard this? I couldn't believe it in the store there. Well, I guess I'm behind the curve on this one, but that caught me by surprise. I hadn't seen that one before, and I'm reading through it, and it was kind of like, well, and it was all, it had mythologicalized, mythologized, well, you know what I'm trying to say. It had made Jesus into this sort of story rather than a historical fact. And this is not okay. And this is how to the principle for reading Scripture. We know that when the Scripture says something about history, says something about facts that are supposed, the Scripture is truthful in what it's saying it's truthful about. So those two things, I've had a lengthy introduction for you by way of saying what I think are two important things. Number one, when someone comes up to you on a passage like this and you see these hard to reconcile things, use discernment on those questions that are asked of us. You know, it's kind of like, oh, how do these two reconcile? What is the spirit of the question being asked? Is it really a search for the consolation of truth and trying to, or is this a question which is simply trying to undermine you? Just be careful, right? We've talked about this before, how many times that's come up to me when, you know, I go back to my home in New York. It's like, aha, so you think Jews are going to hell, says my Jewish friend, you know, many years. But that's it. It's like, you think I'm going to hell because I'm Jewish. Right? We've just discussed this before, and what I will say to them are variations on this idea of, like, I don't know what God is doing in your life, but I know what God is doing in my life. This kind of a thing, right? Oh, says the homosexual, you hate homosexuals because you're a Christian. I don't hate homosexuals. Oh, but you think ipso facto I'm going to hell because I'm, you know, that kind of stuff. What's an answer to that? Well, I'm not going to heaven because I'm a heterosexual. Think about it. Think about it. The work that God is doing, the love that God has for us in Jesus Christ is something immeasurably vaster than the idiotic paradigms that the world sets up for us. The world wants to make it an us or them kind of a thing, where it's like, oh, you're trying to be this group of people that feel yourselves on the in and you want to exclude all of us. You know what? Nothing is further from the truth. And we have to do hard work to make that known to the world. It requires work, you know? Where it's kind of like the message of the gospel is something immeasurably greater, immeasurably vaster than the world sees it. It is something that God is redeeming and reconciling the world in Jesus Christ through people like us as we witness to that truth. That's big. That's big. And by the way, not one of us deserve it. I'm not going to heaven because I deserved it. I'm going to heaven because of Jesus. This I know. That's the main thing. On the other side, just because that's the big picture doesn't mean we don't have to answer this. Okay? Good. Now I'll get to the passage. You're like, is he ever going to get to this passage? Yeah, I'll get to the passage. One more thing. I can't help it. I'm lying to you. I can't help it. I know it's a long introduction, but just one last thing. Don't you ever hate it when you're watching on TV and you're watching one of these shows? It's like the PBS thing and it's like the scholars mangling everything again. You notice how they always want it both ways? It's kind of like, these Christians are so stupid. As if they'll bring this up as if no one had ever noticed that there's this difference between the Matthew genealogy and the Luke. Did you see this? You people, you didn't even see this. It's like, I think people noticed. Yeah, we're not that stupid. You Christians are so stupid. Did you see this? On the other hand, what's so funny is, it's like, on the other side is, you Christians are so evil and with your machinations, the patriarchy is suppressing and changing texts to fit this theology and that theology. Well, which one is it, by the way? Are we stupid or evil? Or none. And I want to share with you my vision of the Bible, which is something vastly simpler. What do you have in the Bible? I want you to hold on to this, and there's nothing to be ashamed of in this. The Bible is the faithful, true witness of Spirit-filled people from the first century. These are followers of Jesus, and this is their faithful testimony about Jesus. And it was faithfully preserved by followers of Jesus. And we, as followers of Jesus, hear that same Spirit and attest to it. This isn't magic. This is the power of the Spirit of God. It's simply nothing other than the true testimony of God's people. Amen? So now let's get to work. Sensus literalis, that was the word I wanted to show you before. It's like, has anyone ever heard that before? This basically means the literal sense in Latin, but because we're Presbyterian, we put it in Latin. Yeah! Make them all feel bad. No, that's not... There's a purpose every once in a while, just a defense of this. So once in a while we say things like this because they're technical terms. If you say the literal sense of Scripture, it's possible that we get into these kind of fruitless arguments. It's like, literal? The sunrise? Right? Sensus literalis is trying to give this nuance to everything I said. When it says sunrise, we understand this is an accommodation of God to human beings.
Right? When Jesus tells a story, it's just a story. Got it? But on the other hand, when the Scripture talks about history, it should kind of correspond to the facts, right? Okay, so let's take a look at this interesting genealogy here. It's kind of fun to read through this, and I'll begin with this. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli. Okay? In fact, I'll push on. Well, by the way, what does it say there about 30 years of age? There's some magic about that number 30 in Scripture, and I just wanted to do a brief digression about that. If you look at Joseph in Genesis 41, Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. Okay? It's just interesting. In other words, 30 is this, when you follow it through Scripture, 30 is a year that's considered like, all right, now you're ready to serve. Sorry, guys, but it's like, if you know, until you're 30, we'd rather not have you serving actively in the temple. You know, we're serving, in his case, in the royal order for Pharaoh. Here, look at Numbers. Take a census, it says, of the sons of Kohath from among the sons of Levi, by their clans and their father's houses, from 30 years old up to 50 years old. All who come on duty to do the work of the tent of meeting. All right, 30 to 50. One more. This applies to the Levites. From 25 years old and upward, they shall come to do duty in the service of the tent of meeting. And from the age of 50 years, they shall withdraw from the duty of the service and serve no more. They minister to their brothers in the tent of meeting by keeping guard, but they shall do no service. Thus shall you do to the Levites in assigning their duties. I'm sharing all of this with you just because it's interesting to me, this idea of term limits in Scripture. Notice, that is interesting, there's this idea in Scripture where it's like, you, to serve as a priest, you serve between the time you're 30 until the time you're 50. And if you're a Levite, you can come on at 25 until you're 50. Where else do we have term limits? Well, in the United States Constitution. So here's a test to embarrass everyone, including myself this morning, and I got it wrong as I was looking this up. Oh, what is the term limit to serve as President of the United States? How old do you have to be? I should say. 35. Oh, thank you. You knew it. All right. How about Senate? 30. Did you guess? Oh. And House of Representatives? 25. Very nice. It's just interesting to think about this. In the Bible, there's something here. Now, what do I make of this? That would mean I'm retiring soon. But I think, first of all, this is Old Testament. It's cultic law. But there is this principle that for the Old Testament priests, from 30 to 50, you would, and think about it, people are probably living shorter then, but at the prime of your life, you're serving in the exertions of the priesthood. Okay? It's significant in some sense that Jesus is 30 years old when he begins his ministry, because it's a sign, I would say, more to the Jews than to us, if you understand that. But he's 30, he's ready. At 30 years old, it's when Jesus is anointed and he begins his work, the royal work. Does that make sense? That's all I had to say on that. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, of Heli. Stop. Do you notice in your bulletin where it says it's going to say the son of, 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 the son of? That's not in the script, in the actual Greek. And not only did I take it out of this because it's so tedious to read that many times, but I have a reason for actually taking it out. In the Greek, if you read it, it just says son once. What it literally says is, Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, and that's the one time it says it. From there on, it's just of so-and-so, all the way back to God. Okay? Just interesting. Being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, of Heli, of Mathat, of Levi, of Melchi, of Janai, of Joseph, of Mattathias, of Amos, of Nahum, of Esli, of Nagai, of Maath, of Mattathias, of Semain, of Joshesh, of Yoda, of Yohanan, of Resa. I know you're laughing about the Yoda, and I should have said Yoda, but that's his name, Yoda. Poor guy. Of Risa, of Zerubbabel, of Shealtiel, of Neri, of Melchi, of Adi, of Kosam, of Elmadam, of Ar, of Yashua, of Eleazar, of Yoram, of Matat, of Levi, of Simeon, of Judah, of Joseph, of Jonam, of Eliakim, of Melea, of Mena, of Matatha, of Nathan, of David. Woo! She's clapping for me. Now stop that. Clap that. Stop that. I want to give you the principle for how I understand this, and I think it's right. And I'm not going to, I've gone to many commentaries. I've always been fascinated in this, these two genealogies. I love God's word, and I believe it harmonizes and reconciles. And so on this one, I was driven to years ago. I've been reading about this for years. I think it's true. There seems to be a consensus out there. How do we understand these two genealogies? This, is it infallible? No. But I think it's good. And it's simply this, is that when we look at Matthew's genealogy, what we're seeing is the legal genealogy of Jesus. That is, look at Matthew's thing. It begins with Abraham, but especially there between David and forward. What he's giving us is David, followed by Solomon. It's all the kings of Judah, followed by the royal heirs. These are the ones, if there was a kingdom, these guys would be king. This is the legal line of kingship. All right? It is showing us a legal line. These are the legal inheritance. All right? Right down that line. Whereas what Luke is showing us, in some sense, is the biological line. Now, in this regard, it's easier to understand, I think we all innately understand, biological line. But what do we mean by the legal line? It just seems kind of strange. And one last thing, just so you get what I'm saying. So David has, he has more than two sons, but let's say for the sake of here, he has the two sons. He has the guy who becomes king, Solomon, and then he has a younger son, Nathan. What the Matthew line does is follows down the line of rightful kings until you get to a point, Jeconiah, where you run the line stops. I'll explain this in a second. No one following him, and then you go back to the younger line through Nathan, where Shealtiel is, and it kind of comes together again. Then Abiud is the older son of Zerubbabel, and you go down that line, the legal line. And then Zerubbabel has a younger son, Risa, and it goes down that line. Make sense? A little bit? I know that was a little fast, So what the hard part is to understand what I'm talking about with Matthew, because it's this idea then of legal sonship. Legal sonship. Let me read Psalm 2 to you. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers to take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. When was the last time everybody read Psalm 2 here? This is a great psalm. Psalm 2 is a great psalm about the Messiah. And interestingly, Psalm 2 was read whenever a king of Judah would come into the throne. At the coronation of every king, this is read. There was the idea in Judah, in other words, is if you're the king of Judah, you are upon ascending to the throne, what does it say? Today, you are my son. You are declared my son. You are the adopted son of God. No blasphemy intended here, but what it means is that the king coming into the throne of the Davidic inheritance, you are adopted as the son. Right? In a sequence like that. This idea of the adopted kingship. All right? And so when you look at this, it's just a simple way to think about this. This notion of adoption. All right? So some of you may be familiar with this passage in Jeremiah 22. Okay? And I'm going to read that in a second. But in Jeremiah 22, it says something interesting. God is saying to Jeconiah, as he's called in the New Testament, Jehoiachin in the Old, he says to him, this last king of Judah that is sitting there in exile, and he says, you will be childless. You will have no offspring coming to the throne of Judah. All right? Having said that to him, you think about that for a second. Do you see the little line under Jeconiah? Here's the point. Jeconiah, his biological line comes to an end with the childless one, not the childish one. And that then Shealtiel, kind of, you go back up the line. Now, have you ever studied like the history of dynastic succession in England? I was always obsessed with this. I don't know why, but there you go. But you know, if you're following through the Middle Ages, there, it's like if you go to the kings of Bad King John and Richard the Lionhearted, all those guys. There was this family who had absolutely no questions about their legitimacy. It's just this line of kings that goes and goes and goes. And then around the 1400s, the English started having all these problems and civil wars and things. Now, you remember the Tudors? Okay, the Tudors, Henry VII in 1485 comes in, right? And he had to trace his family back. Basically, they'd run out of people. They'd killed each other going back on the main line. And the Tudors found their ancestry all the way back to Edward III in 1377. Right? My point is just simply this, that when you run out, it's not that the monarchy says, oh, well, we've run out of descendants. I guess we're done now. No. What you do is find the next descendant, right? And in England's case, they go back to the next heirs of Edward III. So with here, what I'm suggesting is that Solomon, so-and-so, down to Jeconiah, who has no children, who then in comes Shealtiel and the line of that anointing proceeds, right? The adopted son of. Okay, if that makes sense to you. Sorry, my throat. Now, let's read that verse from Jeremiah 22, because it's interesting. Thus says the Lord, a man who shall not succeed... Oh, write this man down as childless. This is concerning Jeconiah here. Write this man down as childless. A man who shall not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah. First of all, has anyone ever heard this verse? Good. Really? Okay, I know some of you have. You're just embarrassed to raise your hand. Here's the thing about this verse. This actually was done to me. Someone comes up to me. This is a classic example of what I'm talking about. They get hold of one verse. This isn't from good faith, but one verse, a little bit of minutia, and use it against a Christian. And then the Christian, who doesn't feel like I'm Joe Bible scholar, doesn't know what to do with it. Does it not say in Jeremiah 22:30 that Jeconiah will have no children? And you're sort of like, yeah, I don't know. I guess so. What are you talking about? It's like, aha, but doesn't that contradict Matthew? You see? Didn't it say in Matthew that he's the descendant of so-and-so? This is actually an argument. This is a contradiction. Let me point out something. It's an even worse problem than just contradicting Matthew. It basically contradicts the whole of the Old Testament, if you want to get to it. God is saying here by prophecy, hey, thank you. That's very nice of you. God is saying by prophecy, you will not have any descendants, Jeconiah, to the throne of David. But what? I've also made these promises concerning the throne of David that is established forever. You see the problem? What I get excited about here is when you think like this, when you're forced to do the work and, as it were, reconcile these genealogies, what seems at first to be a problem actually becomes kind of the establishment of the truth, which is exciting. In other words, you see that Jesus, in fact, is not descended biologically from Jeconiah. Here on the Matthew side is the legal sign of the line of descent. Does that make sense, what I'm saying? Okay, so on the one side you have the legal line of descent, on the other the biological. Now let's pull into focus. There are three sort of varieties of understanding the third part here at the bottom. On the one hand, we could say that that Joseph is the biological son of Heli. In other words, how do we reconcile these two lines? Now that we understand the principle, how do you reconcile it? Well, one way to think about it is, that's why I put Joseph over there, Joseph is the biological son of Heli. So in other words, what we see is this is Joseph's line going back there, and therefore... just like we were saying, after the extinction of Jacob's line, well, the next one in line was Joseph. Okay, that could be. It's a possibility, I suppose. It's not a bad thought. There's only one problem. Did you ever think about this with the genealogies? There's almost a big so what factor. That is to say, okay, so this line leads to Joseph and that line leads to Jacob, but Joseph isn't the father of Jesus anyway, not really. Do you see what I'm saying? I mean, that's significant as a legal issue, but not necessarily. Who cares who Joseph is descended from biologically? Does it make sense? What matters is the legal side of things. Then some scholars say this. Oh, here's a more interesting, maybe, interpretation of it. Oh, yes, Joseph is a son of Heli, but it's Mary who alone was the daughter of Jacob. Do you understand this? So that the line would come to an end with her. But then Joseph becomes the son of Jacob by marriage. He's the son-in-law. That's allowable in discussion of genealogies. Am I making sense so far? That's possible. But again, I have some of the same problems with it. It's kind of like, well, remember how John was pointing out that in Matthew's genealogy there were women expressed through this? I mean, he keeps pointing out women in the genealogy. Well, why? I guess I have this question. Why wouldn't he make a bigger issue of Mary here? Seems significant. So then there's the one I like, and it's this one. And it's that you kind of reverse this. And that is to say, and you've maybe heard this before, where Joseph is in fact the son of Jacob, and Matthew is showing us, in other words, the legal line of descent. These are the legal heirs to the kingdom, and it's going down this line. And then what we have in Luke is that Mary is the daughter of Heli. All right? Which is kind of interesting. What we're seeing, therefore, is that's Jesus' biological descent, if you will. And what it's saying, then, is that Joseph would be the son-in-law of Heli, okay? Which is allowed in these genealogical things. There's one more. I'm killing you with this, but I can't help it. I can't help it. And I like it. This is one of those things where we might be parting ways. There's sunlight between us, but I don't care, because this is too fun. One more thing about this, and then I'll move on. It's the parenthesis. Do you know that parenthesis is not there in Greek, right? Are you familiar with that? That's the thing that we add to make things comprehensible. It's fascinating when you look at it this way. Jesus, when he began his ministry, this is what it says in your the ESV, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph of Heli. But if you just move the parenthesis a little bit, notice the difference here of what it's saying. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph of Heli. Do you see the difference? That's actually interesting. It doesn't have to be this way, but what is it saying there? When you just move that, and it's perfectly allowable, because the parenthesis isn't even there. What it's saying here is that it's not even about Joseph at all. Here is the genealogy, the biological descent, the lineage, the genesis of Jesus. Here's where it gets interesting on this score, I think. When you think about this, you ever look at the differences between Matthew and Luke? It's kind of fascinating. The Matthew Christmas stories tend to focus on who? Mary or Joseph? Joseph, when you think about it. Look at that. Matthew opens up with this sort of genealogy that's all about how Joseph, you know, it's kind of like the legal descent from Abraham. Abraham, the son of Abraham, the son of David, and here comes the king. And it proceeds to show you Joseph is almost an Old Testament type character, having these dreams, right? And he's being led around here, right? It's old Joseph. But if you look at Luke, it's much more about Mary. If you will, right? You see a lot more of her story. And it's interesting. It makes sense. You could almost come up with a shorthand for it. Matthew is Joseph and Luke is Mary. You get the two sides of the same story but told through different vantage points here. Why? Because I believe that Luke as a historian actually talked to Mary and all these guys, right? He says he's a historian right in the beginning. Go read Luke 1. Oh, many have undertaken to write this account, but I'm going to try my best to put these all in order. Why? Because I actually talked to you. Okay, so this is just an interesting way to think about it. One other thing that's just, for me, like, wow, this is, in the Talmud, what's the Talmud? It's the Jewish commentary on the whole of Scripture, all right? It's authoritative for them. But in the Talmud, Mary is referred to as the daughter of Heli, which is fascinating. Now, is that binding on us? No, the Talmud isn't God's word, but it does show us how they understood this text. Isn't that interesting? So as you think about these things, what would I like to say? I'd like to say that basically I'm giving you a whole bunch of ideas and all of them are entirely plausible to me. All right. The point that is shown in this passage is something that's obvious. We could have skipped all of this, but I hope that this is plausible to you. If you have any more questions, come talk to me. But to me, I go right from thinking, oh, this is a problem passage that I want to avoid. You know, oh, What if a non-believer comes up and asks about this passage? What about Jeremiah 22? Well, now you can say, aha, I know the answer to that. Not only am I not afraid of this, I'm actually looking, by doing the work, by being forced to think about these things, you get excited about it and realize, wow, this is even richer than I'd imagined. And so Scripture is like this to me, where the whole thing harmonizes in these beautiful ways. The point here is very simple, isn't it? That Jesus is descended from David, biologically and genetically, and by legal. All right. Now let's read the rest of this. And of Nathan, of David, of Jesse, of Boaz, of Salah. Did I miss Obed? Poor Obed. Of Jesse, of Obed, of Boaz, of Salah, of Nashon, of Aminadab, of Admin, of Arni, of Hezron, of Perez, of Judah, of Jacob, of Isaac, of Abraham. That's all familiar. Every Jewish person in the world knows that, including many of us. You hear this lineage, and I've heard this before. I know every one of these names, right? It's familiar. Let's move on. Of Abraham, of Terah, of Nahor, of Serug, of Ru, of Peleg, of Eber, of Shelah, of Canaan, of Arphaxad, of Shem, of Noah. All of these names are familiar. I get excited about this, and then we go on. Of Noah, of Lamech, of Methuselah, of Enoch, of Jared, of Mahalalel, of Canaan, of Enos, of Seth, of Adam, of God. And I just want to tell you, I want to share with you my sense of exhilaration about this last week and this when I was reading through it. You know, we all know theologically we're descendant, you know, we know theologically that humanity is one family, right? We know theologically we're all descended from our first parents. We say it all the time. But I guess until last week, it never hit me. And that there's a difference sometimes. You know when you have an idea here that all of a sudden hits you here and it's as if I never thought that before? That's what hit me last week, the sense of excitement, almost the giddiness, as I was looking at this lineage and began to realize this is my family. My family and yours. This is our family. And then you get thinking about it. Have you ever done genealogy work? I was working on my genealogy, and it's just kind of fun as you think about genealogy things, because as I look back in the history of my family, in some sense I'm trying to find indications of my ancestors. Where were they? It's very moving for me when I find the addresses, and I realize, man, I used to play basketball here as a kid. And it's a strange thought. On this corner, here I am hanging out with my friends. My family from three generations before had been living there. Going back into, there's a strange feeling you get. Like, wow, we lived in that apartment three generations ago. People that are strangers to me and yet not, you know, kind of moving in a way. But there was this other sense, I have to admit it. I was sort of looking for the Irish kings. They say that if you look long enough, everybody has Irish kings in their family. Not mine, baby! I tried to find some Irish kings, and it was nobody all the way back. Just regular nice people. You know, it's like, all right, and the people doing their jobs, and it's cool. It was humbling and ennobling and moving to me to feel like I'm the... But I was reminded of this. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not so many of noble birth. And this is the truth. I'm looking, maybe a lot of you have the Irish kings in your family. But as I looked, it was a wonderful experience, though. I found the sense of looking at it, and there's this kind of sense of, I am the inheritor of this line. I'm not alone here. And it's an extraordinary thing. You see the ebbs and flows of a family and this connection to strangers that you are connected to as family. And I suppose there's an interesting thing to think about with this, is that as Christians, we're adopted into the faith in roughly the same way that my family was adopted into the United States. And what I mean is this. Four generations ago, five now, I suppose, this woman came over from Ireland in a boat, and this country was not hers. It was not her heritage. You know, she came because she was escaping famine and stuff, and that was my great-great-great-grandmother, you know? And she came to this country, and what I love about this country is that this country and its history and its values became hers, and through her, ours. So even though, not through her line anyway, I wasn't here with George Washington. My people, not in her line, were in here. But that became, this history became my history. It's the immigrant story. So many of us know that. Do you know what I'm saying? This history of this country is my history. This is what it is for us. All of us are adopted into the great stories of the Bible. All of us are adopted into that. So that even though this wasn't our people, we read the Old Testament and we've been adopted because of Jesus into that story. Just like Jesus, we have our legal side and our biological side. And the legal side is we've been adopted. These are our heroes. These are our promises. So that when I read about Abraham, it's not some Jewish guy. It is our progenitor in the faith. And those promises that God made to him and to his children and to his children after him were to me and to you. And these promises were for us. And not only that, but through us, through our children. So there's this dimension of excitement that we can feel. These promises, we are the legal inheritors. Just like Jesus is a legal descendant, so in some sense, we are legal children of Abraham. Who are the children of Abraham? Us. Yes, I can say that. And what were you? The children of Abraham. Not biologically. I'm a child of Abraham by faith, says the Lord. And that's what matters, in fact. I'm a member of Israel with the full rights of Israel. And our children have the full rights to Israel. Isn't that exciting? But there's this one other piece here, and this is where it's beautiful for Luke, which in pushing back to Adam, you realize you do have someone famous in your family. It's very interesting, and that was a sense of giddiness I had. I was looking. I hope I can say this. The Lord Jesus Christ is in my family and yours. That's astonishing. Human nature was fallen. What does it mean to be fallen, human nature? We talk about sins, we talk about these kind of things, but in a very real sense, when you really think in terms of our connectedness, what happened in Adam is that the human race itself fell away from God. We fell out of communion with God. We fell into the status of rebellion and sin and this blindness and all the garbage that divides and hurts us. And the whole message of Christmas is something so beautiful. Don't be ashamed of it. The message of Christmas is that God came into the world in the person of Jesus in this weak form of a baby in a manger born of a teenage mother, and came into the world to redeem nothing less than human nature. He became part of our family, that all who turn to him might be redeemed, restored, and reconciled. And this is what we're celebrating this season. So yes, it's true, and something to rejoice in. Everything that we say about the gospel is that I am saved by the grace of God. So it's true. So it's true. Amen? But something just connected to that same reality, the whole human nature is restored in Jesus. And that's big. The whole creation groaning for the liberation, for the unveiling of the children of God. I want to end with this kind of beautiful song from Charles Wesley. Some of you have suffered through this before, and now you're going to suffer through it again. And when I mean suffer, because I'm going to sing it with my throat. Charles Wesley, when he wrote How Hark, you know, I love that song, by the way, the one we began with, right? Hark the Herald Angels Sing. When he wrote it, did you know that originally that wasn't his words? The original words were, hark, how all the welkin rings. It was George Whitefield, this famous evangelist, who changed it to Hark the Herald Angels Sing, because everyone's like, what the heck is welkin? Even back then, you think, that's one of those old words. No, even George Whitefield is like, I have no clue what you're talking about, Charles. What's a welkin? Can you imagine this is what we'd be singing? You're like, what am I saying? I don't know. But when you realize what the welkin is, it does get exciting. What Christmas is about, the welkin, is the dome of heaven. The entire thing, the dome of heaven. So imagine, if you could, placing a dome around the entire earth and just in such a way so that it resounds. So that the praises of God's people, you just hear the resounding. The welkin, the dome of heaven, heaven itself, space, time, the fabric of eternity is rejoicing in the blessings of God in Jesus Christ. That small event in the manger, the entire universe is singing. So let us join that praise. Now, originally, when he wrote this, it was written not with that tune that we all know and love, but in the tune of the Easter hymn, Christ the Lord is Risen Today. And we're going to sing this together, because I can't possibly sing it alone this morning. And I'll start it. Hark how all the welkin rings, glory to the King of Kings, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Joyful all ye nations rise, join the triumph of the skies. Universal nature say, Christ the Lord is born today. This is our inheritance, and it's beautiful. Now let's sing together. I mean, no, let's pray together. But you can sing when you pray if you want, but let's actually pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of your word. I guess, Lord, as we begin our time of corporate prayer together, we begin by saying that. What a privilege it is to be able to worship together, Lord. In your provision for us, you've given a place of reasonable comfort and safety where we can gather together in a shared confession of faith and remember the good that you have done for us, the good that you have in store for us, the good that you are. Heavenly Father, we thank you for being our Lord. We thank you for that revelation which comes out of your word, in the absence of which we would surely be like the pagans, Lord, stumbling about in darkness, uncertain as to why we're here, and I suppose grasping for everything we can until disillusion. But in your word, you give us wisdom. And that wisdom concerns your nature and your plans for us and why we're here. Lord, you have anointed us to be those who bear your image in this world. And though it astonishes us, though it amazes us that we should even say such a thing, Lord, we lay hold of your promises and pray that you make us, in Jesus, worthy witnesses of that great and good news. Thank you for the gift of the Feast of the Nativity as we remember the coming of our Lord into the world in the person of a child. And that out of that small event, Lord, how it set forth this wave of salvation that has just, well, swept us into it. Lord, make us transmitters of this good news of grace. Use us, Lord, that in spite of ourselves, in spite of that tendency in ourselves to just want to turn away and disconnect and we get discouraged and the whole, it all piles up fast, Lord. Thank you for the privilege and the opportunity availed when we get to worship you, when you call us by your royal summons, you summons us here this morning, and we come at your behest, and we sing your praises, and we are reminded of who we are and your purposes. Thank you for the gift of Zion, for the gift of pure air that we can breathe in your presence, and then anoint us as we go forth. Thank you for engrafting us into the promises of your people, and we acknowledge, Lord, that that is because of Jesus, because of the righteous one, because of the anointed one who came into the world and gave his life that we might live. So now we are wed into the fabric of your people, and your promises are for us and for our children and for our children's children after us, Lord, until you come again. Heavenly Father, as we are in the midst of the Christmas season, we pray your blessings on us and we pray your comfort on those who are struggling. For those here who in the past year have suffered, are bereaved, are grieving, are hurting, Lord, we pray for your special care and your special mediation, that you would draw close in power and comfort. Pour out the grace of your blessing and remind them and all of us of your comforts, which are true in Jesus, every day. Morning by morning, Lord, we acknowledge that your mercies are new. Heavenly Father, we pray for those who are struggling financially and spiritually and physically. We lift up our brothers and sisters to you and pray your blessing on one another as you continue to knit us together. And Lord, it seems most appropriate on the Sunday before Christmas, before the great feast of the Incarnation, that we share our praises together, Lord, as you hear the prayers of your people. Thank you, Father.
But I thank you that you left the throne to come down and be dependent as a little baby, as a little child. You show us that greatness comes in little things and from humble beginnings, and it's good to remember that, that you will use those you choose to use, and you will equip those who humble themselves before you, and I just ask that you, help us keep it in mind that it's not who we are or what we accomplish, but who we are in you that makes us beautiful to you.
Yes, Lord. Thank you, Father.
Dear Lord, we do thank you for your word, Lord. Give to us, Lord, so that we know that your promises are sure, that we can look into it, and that as we, Lord, as we look into it, as we get deeper into it, we see your truth. Our faith is secure. We know that we're worshiping. Praise you for it. Praise you for it. And praise you that we can come together these days and look into your word to strengthen us all.
Thank you, Father.
Thank you for your great love for us, Lord. Thank you for adopting us. Thank you that we can call Abraham our father. Thank you that we can call you our father.
Yes, Lord.
Thank you, Lord, for those in our church that are here today, even though in the last few months we've been fighting health issues and physical issues. Lord, we're so very blessed that they're here today.
Yes.
Please, Lord, be with those that are not. Allow them to heal quickly and allow them to enjoy this fellowship and service.
Yes, Lord. Heavenly Father, as brothers and sisters in faith, we lay hold of those promises which you said to Abraham, which are ours in Jesus, that we are your children. Behold, how great is the love that you have lavished on us, that we should be called your children, and that is what we are. Thank you, Lord God. Amen. Let's stand together and sing.